Okay, we're going to begin and pick up where we left off. I split this file into two so we can have part two. We're talking about the seed war, and there are two seeds. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now we see, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we notice in Isaiah 53:10, that Christ, who is the seed of the woman, now he has seed. That's a whole new paradigm. Wow. I mean, God is really up to something big. And I like what Michael Lake describes it. Satan's playing checkers and God's playing three-dimensional chess. Yeah. I think that's so good. Mm-hmm. You know, Satan makes his move and it just takes some time. And it's checkmate, 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 you know. God knows all the possible moves that mankind can make in alignment with Satan and that believers can make in alignment with God and all the various configurations. God knows. And has predetermined their certain futurition, not by causing anything, but because he knows all things, you put it into the hopper of the divine decrees and out comes that which God has predetermined purpose from all eternity. You've heard me quote this before. The decree of God, that is God's eternal purpose, that which has been in his heart from all eternity, his eternal purpose and plan. The decree of God is holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, singular. There are no purposes. All purposes are subordinate to the singular purpose, Ephesians 3:11, the mystery of Christ. It's his holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending at once. What's once with God? Simultaneously and eternally. All things that ever were or will be. As to their causes, their courses, how it all plays out, their conditions, and their relationships. And, as the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, determines their certain futurition. The free is the free. You see? So who has free will? Only God is the one who has absolute free will. All creatures only have relative free will. And when I'm saying that, it doesn't mean they can't choose. They can choose. But their freedom to choose, whether following the elect, is all comprehended in the absolute freedom of God. Our will is real. And we know that when we pray and we see things change. Because God comprehends that as causes, conditions, and relations. And therefore the outcome is already predetermined by God, not by causing this to happen, but by knowing, and he causes that to happen. When our will is one with him, then his causation comes into realization. And that's found in the Lord's Prayer, for example, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father, our, plural, that means there's to be relationship. It's the minimum of two or three gathered together in my name, Our Father. You can't be in isolation and pray Our Father. You have to be in community to say Our Father. The basic foundation of that is the body of Christ in local assemblies. Our Father who art in heaven. In heaven. It says the heavens do rule, Daniel 4. They rule. Who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You're separate. You're unique. There's no one like you. You're the creator and everything else is a creation. And there's an absolute separation. There's no pantheism. All is God and God is all. I am God, you know, the New Agers say. You're confusing creator and creation. Thy kingdom come. The verb, thy kingdom come, active voice. God, your rule and reign come. That's your purpose. God is the subject. Your kingdom come. You're the source of the action of that kingdom, the realization of your rule and reign through Jesus Christ coming into existence. Is that all it's going to take? Oh, it's sovereignty of God. Your kingdom come. It's just going to happen willy-nilly. No. The next phrase says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. The verb there is passive voice. It requires an instrumentality. If the kingdom is to come, there has to be his will be done on earth as in heaven. And when his will is done, it means our will is surrendered to his will. And that kingdom comes through the agency of his will being done on earth through the members of his body, the body of Christ. And that's in the hopper of the divine decrees. And the certainty of that futurition incorporates the free will of our will being aligned with his will. So history moves forward with those who are one with his will. We are a part of that, working together with him, 2 Corinthians 6:1. We see in this tremendous statement here that through resurrection he will see his seed and prolong his days. He will see. In other words, we're born again through the incorruptible seed. The church comes into being at Pentecost. It's the church that Jesus is building, Matthew 16:18. What's the wisdom of God through all this? There's so many nuances. You know what I like about, and this is a little digression, Gregory Boyd, he really has thought through so many things about the free will of man. And when he talks about the sovereignty of God, he talks about flexible sovereignty. And he gives some very interesting scriptures. You just can't get around it. Yes, God's sovereign, but because there's the free will of man and angels down here, it's flexible. It's not that he's changing. It may look like that to us. Hezekiah, get your house in order. You're about to die. Well, did God lie to him? Is he not sovereign? Get your house in order. You're going to die. Oh, he appeals to God. He cries out to God. And so, oh, okay, I'll give you an extension of life. Well, what happened? Hezekiah prayed. He has a will. Oh, God says, okay, that's flexible sovereignty. Did God already know that he was going to pray? Of course he knew. He's free. He's free. Well, you're going to die. That's it. So that's for real. He cries out to God. God extends, what, 15 years? Flexible sovereignty. I like the way Greg Boyd deals with this. If you haven't heard his testimony, I think we sent that out here a while back. When I saw his testimony, I mean, it would be like we're definitely brothers. It's like the course, the various steps along the way. I mean, I could just see this so much, and especially when it came to this demonized woman for 9 months, not knowing what to do. It didn't take me 9 months, but of course, he had a PhD, so you have to allow people with PhDs to take a little longer. You know, I didn't happen to have that encumbrance, so I could think in a thousand more ways. You know, so anyway, it was just amazing to see how God taught him and brought him out of the swaddling clothes of his infancy of being a PhD theologian into reading like what I sent out to you, Perichoresis, the relationship within the Trinity, and I sent out Your Christ is Too Small. The author of that is the same author of the Perichoresis website that I sent out to you. He quotes Gregory Boyd all the way through there. Major Thomas, T. Austin Sparks. It's just amazing. And some of the people I wouldn't quote, but that's not my business. But these things are being grappled with now, that we do have the capacity to go to the right or to the left. And when God spoke to Joshua, you do not turn to the right or to the left, but you abide in this and you shall make your way prosperous. Sakel, you'll have the wisdom to be successful in the carrying out of my plan, and as a representation of a type of Jesus, you shall lead the people into their inheritance. The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man. If you've never read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, it would do well to study that or to read through it, because he actually talks about the Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man as being an antinomy, that is, two antithetical principles that are found in the Word of God. God is sovereign. There is free will of man. And how do they reconcile? They don't in time. They only reconcile in God. He uses one of the examples, this is going back 30, 40 years when I was in Bible school, but the antinomy, that is these two principles, the sovereign God and free will of man, they're illustrated this way. Whosoever will may come. Is that a legitimate offer of God? Whosoever will may come? So who are the may will that may come? Is that truly a legitimate offer to the entire human race? If it's not, God is a hypocrite. When he says, whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely, God means it. Does that mean that those who come are free to choose? No, there's some prevening grace. In other words, we are dead in trespasses and sins unless God works in us. There's a grace that works in us and awakens us, so we begin to reach out to God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, the salvation and the faith. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is generated by the Word of God. Whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. And so those who come and drink, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How does that work? Well, it's reconciling God. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. All of time is present with him. He's free. Only the elect are called, and only the called are the elect. Well, is that fair? So when you go out, so what do? Well, God says, none of your business. I know who the elect are. You preach the gospel, and whoever believes is the elect. Period. Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts 18 when he was getting ready to go into Corinth, and Corinth was a formidable stronghold of the flesh, and Paul is pretty terrified. Man, you call me to go to Corinth? There's cult prostitutes and temples, all these gods, all these sailors in there. I mean, it's just a debauched place. Do not be afraid, Paul, for I have many people in this city. You mean he has many believers there already? No, there are no believers. I have many people in this city. You don't know who they are, Paul. You just preach the gospel and you'll find them. They'll be there. I have many people. John 17. Thine they ever were. Those of the elect always were known by the Father. Thou hast given them to me, and not one has perished but the son of perdition. The mystery of election and all that is no violation of free will. These are things that are in the Bible, and what it emphasizes, you're responsible for everything you do. And your choices will determine your character, and your character will determine your destiny. And it's real. Not everyone is going to receive full reward. And so God doesn't predetermine, well, this person's going to be an overcomer and this person won't be. He doesn't do that. He makes every provision for every believer to be an overcomer. Same provision for all. It is a heart matter. All right. We want to pick up this seed issue by going to Revelation 12. And I can't go through the whole passage in the time that we have. But we're just going to visit this again, and it'll probably take a considerable amount of time to go through this. We've got to get this done today because of all the hell we've gone through. This last week, from Friday night to today, at least for me, we were going to continue on the testimony of Christ. And I was intercepted by God this morning that that's on hold until we do this. In Revelation 12, it's kind of the hinge point in the book of Revelation. Some of it is sequential and some of it overlaps in the visions, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. There is sequence, there is unfolding of that which is still future. But I want to just pick up and just read here. A great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars. And we know that some of our partial rapture friends see the woman here is the church. And out of that church comes a man-child. The woman is not the church. It's just not. Because we know by the language here, we know if we go back to Genesis 37, 9 through 11, the imagery is when Joseph was given the dream that his brothers would bow down. We have the picture of his father, Jacob, his mother, are in the symbolism of the sun and the moon. We have from the Bible that which defines who this is. This represents Israel. And this takes us back, the imagery is taken from Genesis 37, 9 through 11. And on her head were a crown of 12 stars. Those represent the 12 tribes. Okay? What does that mean? Okay, here we are in this horrific time of the day of the Lord, and the symbolism is saying, okay, the woman who is Israel, who is to bring forth this seed, we see her clothed with the sun. We know from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that when Messiah comes, he will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. So the ascendancy of Christ as the sun, and we see the sun in Genesis 4 as a symbol of that which rules by day, and the moon rules by night. Well, it's night until the sun comes, and that's the millennium. That's the millennial day. That's the 7,000 years, the seventh day of the history of the earth. And Israel will come into ascendancy, and it will bear the glory of the Messiah in the ascendancy of the Messiah. Isaiah 61-3. She's clothed with the sun. The woman in her place of exaltation, manifesting the glory of Messiah in the millennium. And the moon under her feet, that is the old dispensation, all that represented what Israel was under the old covenant. It's all under her feet. It's the past. On her head, royal crowns. There they are in their place of their final fullness and dignity as the priest nation, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that which they never obtained in history, they've finally obtained it. And Isaiah 43:66 has been realized. And she, Israel, the woman, was with child. What child is that? Seed of the woman. You go from the seed of the woman, Israel's not in existence then, but then with the birth of the nation in Exodus, under that old covenant, that's the moon phase of things, she's with child, so the seed of the woman is now carried and now brought forth, not to individuals, like the seed of Abraham, as individuals and the offspring, but it's now the whole nation. It's the woman. She was with child. the birth of the nation Israel. We have all this tremendous conflict. We have the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh is seeking to destroy the woman and to get to the seed. And remember, he tried to wipe out all the male children, and Satan was energizing this. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. From the birth of the nation Israel all the way up to the birth of Messiah, the nation of Israel is in travail and labor to give birth. When is Messiah going to come? When's the Messiah going to come? When's the Messiah going to come? They know. They know. They're the ones that carry the expectation, the hope of the Messiah. The whole nation throughout history was in travail to give birth to Messiah. Remember the language. This is very symbolic, but it draws its imagery from the Old Testament. The church is not seen here as a woman. That's introducing imagery that only applies to Israel. And the very context tells us that. Now that's one thing. To give birth. And we know when Jesus Christ came, the seed was born. The seed of the woman was born. Now, juxtapose that. Another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Right there, we'd unpack that. The 7 heads, the first head, as it relates to the persecution of the woman, is Egypt. That's head number one. Head number two is Assyria. That was used to persecute Israel. The northern kingdom, God's instrument of judgment. Head number three, Babylon. That persecuted Israel and was used to judge Israel. Head number four, Media Persia. Look at how that was used. Head number five, the Seleucid Greeks, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, who's also a type of the Antichrist. And part one of the Seleucid Greeks was Antiochus Epiphanes. Head number six, Rome. Did they persecute Israel? Israel was under the heel. The woman was under the heel of Rome when Messiah came. That's head number six. And who's head number seven? Revived Rome. Daniel 7. People of the prince who come. He refers right there. We know that there's revived Rome. There's the 7 heads. And what are these 7 heads? What's the context? Persecuting the woman. Why? Because she's the bearer of the seed. The matrix, the womb, if you were, of this identity of this woman is Israel. And obviously, it's brought down to a singularity, Mary, who is the individual through whom Messiah was conceived and came into the world. He sees this vision, this comprehends this dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. These 10 horns represent the revived Roman Empire divided into its 7 districts. The 10 horns, Daniel 7, takes us back to the 10 toes of Daniel 2. Anyone reading this would know the Hebrew scriptures and what this is referring to. They would not be thinking of the rapture. They wouldn't be thinking of the church age. They wouldn't be thinking the woman is the church. It would all be in the context of the Old Testament. And on his head were 7 royal crowns. That means out of these dynasties, from Egypt all the way up to Rome, we have royalty. We have a royal bloodline that's associated with these dynasties. Okay? Royal crowns, diadema. And his tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to earth. And I was shocked when I saw this. When did this happen? When did this happen? Is this future, like Michael Heiser says? That this happened after the incarnation? How could that be? How could this entity sweep away a third of the stars of heaven, which represents the angelic host, and threw them to the earth? Notice, his tail swept away a third. That's in the present active indicative. And what does it say? He threw them to the earth. When did this happen? Genesis 1:2. Tohu wabohu. He swept a third of the angels away. That's a process. Somewhere between his rebellion, he gathered together, not all at once, but there was a process where a third of those angels, through a process of time and testing, they aligned their will with Satan. Did he throw them to earth? It was actually God who threw them down and produced Tohu Abohu in Genesis 1:2. But God assigns the responsibility to him. He threw them down. When he fell, he took them with him. A third to the earth. That's Tohu Abohu. Gap. And the dragon stood before the woman. That's after Tohu Abohu. That's the woman. especially with the birth of the nation of Israel in the Exodus. He stood before the woman who was about to give birth. He didn't know when Messiah was to come, but he knew the seed of the woman who was to crush his head would come through the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of Abraham became a nation in the Exodus. He knew, so he target. I've got to destroy this seed because I know that this seed is destined for my destruction if I don't do something about it. He's intelligently planning to counter everything that represents his destruction. The dragon stood before the woman, that is, from the first head of verse 3 all the way till the second coming of Christ, the seventh representation of that head, the revived Roman Empire. But here, he stood before the woman who was about to give birth, that is to the Messiah, the seed of the woman, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What happened is the time comes near, Herod, the demon-possessed Herod, when he heard about the prophets were talking about that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He finally discovers that. The time frame of that revelation, he ordered the execution of all the male child from 2 years and younger in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. Why? To get to the seed. And so Satan, through Herod, sought to wipe out the seed. And the angel warned Joseph, you got to leave, you need to go into Egypt, for out of Egypt I've called my son. So he goes down there, and he has the frankincense, the myrrh, the gifts that were given to him, which they could live on for the whole time down there. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they had all they need to live. Herod died, okay, the angel appears to Joseph, you can come back now. You can come back. So he might devour her child. And she, the woman, Israel, but narrowed down and now a representative in Mary, gave birth to a son. That son is masculine, that's individual, that's Jesus Christ. Gap. Space. A lot of history. A male child. There is an unknown period of time there, and that's the way it is all through the Bible. You open up the scriptures, Jesus, the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, I come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. The little sequential evolved there and the day of the vengeance of our God. There's thousands of years that are intercalated between that and. You find that through scripture. And what do you have here? It's the mystery. This is fitting the genre of Old Testament scriptures. He gave birth to a son. That's the seed of the woman. Where's that seed now? The seed has an extension. He shall see his seed and prolong his days. His seed is now a male child. This is in the neuter. This word male child is grammatically incongruent with the masculine of son. When the arson there, the Greek word, is in the neuter. You say, well, John is confused. Yeah, I've got to be nice. So-called scholars. And they try to patch this up. John just is using bad grammar here. Oh, really? If you look at verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the same word arson, but it's in the masculine. He's thrown down because she gave birth to the male child. That's Jesus Christ. That's singular. But this is the same word used up here. There's an identification between arson, masculine, verse 13, and verse here. It's the same, but this is neuter. Why? Because when you hear this in the mother tongue, oh, I know where that arson is used, because the Apostles' Bible was the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So right away, it's a cue. This is a cue. Oh, arson. Who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Wow. What is that? It's all in the language of the Old Testament. So we have to go back to the Old Testament and see what's being referred to here. This neuter of arson there, male child, who is to rule the nations. Who is that? Is that just Jesus Christ? No, we know that this is also transferred to the body of Christ and those who overcome in Revelation 2, 26 through 28. But I'm getting ahead of myself, because we recognize that those who are hearing this, they're hearing this in the context of the day of the Lord. And we're now interpreting it as those who are in the day of the Lord, now understanding the language that is being communicated. So we go to Isaiah 66 and we see an amazing thing. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you shall build for me, and where is a place I may rest? That's found at the end of Acts. That's found in the body of Christ. That's a mystery. My hand made all these things, and thus all these things come into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and is broken and crushed in spirit, who trembles at my word. Then you come over to verse 7. Before she, and in the context, that's like Zion. That's the woman, Zion, the personification of Israel. That's she, the woman, Zion. Before she travailed, that's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That is, before Israel enters the great and terrible day of the Lord, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Matthew 24, before she travailed. Before Israel comes into the time of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, she brought forth. What did she bring forth in 1948? The birth of the nation Israel is the birth of the man-child. What happened at the birth of the man-child? The man-child is the overcomer of the body of Christ. That's 1948. Before Israel entered the great and terrible day of the Lord, she travailed. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble, travailing. She brought forth. What did she bring forth? Before her pain came, that is, Israel entering the day of the Lord, Ezekiel 20, all those passages that has to do with Matthew 24, we see the birth pangs. Before her, the woman, Israel, Zion, travailed, before her pain came, she gave birth. Neuter, arson. Revelation 12:5. Bingo! Now we know what the Holy Spirit was saying through John. Before Israel entered tribulation, she gave birth to a man-child. But what happened to that man-child? At its very birth, it was devoured. It was swallowed up in death. Everyone that makes up that which would be in a representative way, man-child, the S-R-A-D-I-D, you are targeted. Why would God allow this to happen to you? Because within your DNA is that which will crush Satan's head. I will swallow that up. That will never come to pass. There will never be this man-child. There will never be this entity. Some of your translations in Isaiah 66, if you just read through them, Isaiah 66, the word for she will give birth to a boy, some of your translations have man-child. They have man-child. Isn't that amazing? This man-child, this company, she'll give birth to a man-child. Before, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? So bringing forth, verse 7, is associated with a land. That land was given to the seed of Abraham in one day, May 14, 1948. Can a land be born in a day? Yeah, it happened, prophetically. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Yes, in one day. As soon as Zion travailed, now, before she travailed, verse 7, now Zion, she, Israel, personified, as soon as she travailed, she enters into that great and terrible day of the Lord, she also brought forth her sons, plural, who are her sons. That's the Jewish remnant. That's Isaiah 54:3. Isaiah 61, 6-9, Obadiah 15-21, Zechariah 9:11-17. In the day of the Lord, she will have sons, plural, not a son, singular. This is the overcoming remnant that God will use of the Jewish remnant in the tribulation. And then, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Israel has a future, no matter what the travail is. If you go back to Revelation chapter 12, she, Israel, gave birth to a son, Jesus, and a man-child. That's the corporate identification of the Messiah. Psalm 2 shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's taken from Psalm 2. Compared with Revelation 2:26-27, the very promise of God the Father to Jesus Christ is now transferred to the overcomers. The same thing is referred to again in Revelation 19. When Jesus comes, he comes to rule the rod of iron. We see the same thing mentioned right there in Revelation 19. And sandwiched in between, Revelation 2, 26-28, the mystery, there are those that share corporately in that which we are identified with the man-child. The first advent, verse 4, the adversary was to devour her child. That would be Messiah. And she gave birth to a son to rule the world, the nations. Again, that is Messiah. Psalm 2, by extension, Revelation 2, 26-28, it includes all those who overcome. The very promise that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 is now transferred by Jesus Christ to the overcomer in Revelation 2, 26-27. And that is referred to as the overcoming company, and I will give to the overcomer the morning star. That's 2:28. That is, all the kingly attributes of who I am as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to reign as kings with me. I want you to be lords with me. I want to share this scepter with you in the millennial reign of Christ. And those who endure with him shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. You see, all this scripture is organic. There's nothing in the Bible that is separate truth over here, and there's a separate truth over here. The Sunesis, comprehensive insight into the mystery of Christ, which Paul prays for us in Colossians 2, 1-3, that we would have a comprehensive insight into the mystery of the Christ. Comprehensive insight means Sunesis means you can see all the various lines of various truth, Israel, nations, and the church, and they flow together in a soon, a synergy, a synchronization, and you see the comprehensive picture of the threefold objects of God's redemption, Israel, nations, and the church, and we see how it interfaces, interrelates, interconnects, and yet there's distinctions, and we can see how it all fits together in one comprehensive plan called the eternal purpose, singular, Ephesians 3, verse 11. See? I mean, I'm talking to you who have been here for 30 years, some of you have not. If you go to the Bite Show and listen to the series on the revelation of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is the bright morning star, this is why we took this title, so that we in a representative way could be a morning star company to give to the Lord that which will be the means by which he can rule and reign with that scepter. Well, I want to stay on the line of the seed of the woman here. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. They're so compressed, and there's so much in between the ands. It takes an understanding of the mystery to know how this unfolds sequentially. Then we see in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness. When was that? That's in the middle of the tribulation. That's why a lot of people think there's a mid-tribulation rapture. The child's caught up to the throne when? In the middle of the trib. When does the rapture occur? The word there, caught up, harpazo, is used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17, and we're caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. What is the air? That's the same place where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. That's his domain. Why would we be caught up to meet the Lord in his domain? Judgment seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14. We have to appear. Well, that's going to be a process. By way of inference, how long does that take? From being caught up to meet the Lord in the air until the middle of the trib? We're in the air. We're in the first heavens. Judgment seat is completed. Now the church is manifested in the glory of Christ, and the church corporately in full reward. We've passed the Bema seat, right there in the middle of the tribulation. And then all that which represents full reward is caught up to God in his throne. That happens right in the middle of the tribulation. So there's two raptures. There's a rapture of the church to be caught up in the air. That obviously precedes being caught up to God in his throne. Because at the rapture, we're not caught up to God in his throne. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And to meet the Lord, the word meeting in the Greek means a meeting of solemn dignitaries. In other words, future kings of the king and lords of the Lord. We don't know who they are yet, but after the Bema seat, we will know. All will know. And the heavens will know. And when that happens, when that's completed, and the Bema seat is finished, snatched up to God in his throne. Now, what happens? That means the lower heavens, whatever is not in alignment with that which has been caught up to God in his throne, those who will share in the ruling and reigning with Christ, what happens? Caught up to God in his throne? Well, The woman is in trouble. She flees into the wilderness. That's prophesied. We see in Matthew 24:16, she flees in there. And she flees into the wilderness that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And we see that in verses 14 through 17. And there was war in heaven. What precipitates this war in heaven? The church is caught up to God and His throne. The throne has every means of that which will represent the judgment of God, in the final judgments of God. So he's caught up to God and His throne. And what happens? That results in war in heaven. What heaven is that? It's not in the third heaven. It is caught up to God and His throne. That's third heaven. Now there's war in heaven. That would be now in primarily the second heavens, where Satan rules. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Notice who initiates. It's not the devil and his dragon waging war with Michael. And who is Michael? Daniel chapter 12, the guardian prince of Israel. This is the dispensation of Israel. This is the dispensation of Israel. Michael, the church is not here. This is the guardian prince of Israel. And his angels are waging war with the dragon. The church is gone. And the dragon and his angels wage war. They responded. God initiates the war. Michael, the guardian prince of Israel. Now it's about Israel. Why? Because it's the woman who fled in the wilderness. The dragon, verse 13, is now out to destroy the woman who gave birth to the male child. We're gone. The seed of Christ is gone. Now they're going after the original entity that gave birth to Christ. That's all that's left. The church is not here. There's no battle going on in the heavenly places. It's now he's cast down to earth. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The judicial criteria for their removal is now in the throne with God. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent who old, who is the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. That's the second fall. That's not the same fall that we see up here where he's thrown down to earth in verse 4. Because in Tohu Wabohu, he now has a place in the heavens through the fall of man. He's now the prince of the power of the air. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Now, he's thrown down. This being thrown down, he will never ascend again. He's thrown down to the earth, and then when Jesus comes back, he goes down again into the abyss. He's thrown into the abyss. He's being dethroned. He's being deactivated. He's thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the rule and reign of God through his Messiah, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren, he has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell there. Tabernacle there, and woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. Notice, come down. He was thrown out, come down, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. And who does he direct his wrath towards? The woman. And who else? Her offspring, verse 17. Her seed. The testimony of the Jewish evangelist will have offspring. There will be that remnant that will be saved in the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles. The enemy sought in the person of Christ to devour that seed at the first advent. Now, with the birth of the church, we see his seed, the church. So we're going to go back to Isaiah 25. I'm going to try to wrap this up because the devouring activity of the enemy ramped up and had a new target when Christ's seed came into existence at Pentecost. Satan cannot devour the seed individual. Because Christ was not caught up to God in his throne. That's not referring to Christ. He was ascended. He says, and he was received up. There's no catching up. He ascended. He passed through the heavens very calmly, very much in control. There's no snatching from danger. The original seed was not caught up to God in his throne. He ascended. He was received up. Read the passages of his ascension in the Gospels. And of course, in Acts chapter 1. It says, catching up is a snatching. That doesn't refer to Christ. What we see there is this remnant that was snatched up to God in his throne. It was taken out of that which was threatened by the devourer. It was the intervention of God so that this man-child was caught up to God in his throne. Satan did everything he could to destroy that overcoming remnant, and he could not. He could not. This man-child was caught up to God in his own, snatched, harpazo, same word used for rapture. The rapture will be the deliverance of the body of Christ, the seed of Christ, from the devouring destruction of the enemy. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when Jesus returns for his church, he rescues us from the coming wrath. It's a rescue. Those who are alive and survive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are living, that's a remnant, who survive, perilapomai, that means surviving remnant, that's what the Greek means. Those who are living ones, to be more specific, I'm talking about the surviving remnant, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's Philadelphia. If we go to Isaiah 25, and we're going to try to bring this home, as we're going through what we went through from Friday till today. Isaiah is talking about the coming of the Lord, the millennial reign of Christ. In Isaiah 25, 6, we see there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, this lavish banquet. The Messiah inaugurates his thousand-year reign. The wedding supper is on earth. The marriage takes place in heaven. We know that. And then Jesus returns with his bride, and the celebration of that marriage occurs on earth at the wedding supper. And that's described there in Isaiah 25. And on this mountain, that would be Zion, that would be that place where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. All right. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. And I'm not going to go through this. I've taught this in South Africa, did this in Germany. It's recorded. I give a whole lesson on this while we're in Germany. The Hebrew here, he will swallow up the covering. That word covering has some double entendre there. That is, the Hebrew refers to that which represents occult powers. Remember the magicians in the court of Pharaoh when Moses was confronting Pharaoh? They had magical arts. They had supernatural powers. This word is related to that which is the employment of supernatural powers. You'll swallow up the covering, which is put into place through supernatural activity, through occult activity, through witchcraft, all kinds of rituals, over all the peoples. That would primarily refer to the people of Israel. Even the veil that is woven over the nations. That Hebrew word is related to ritual activity. Behind it is that when you want to make a covenant with another nation, you give a daughter to that nation and establish the covenant through a ritual. It involves idolatry, it involves all kinds of things that represents a ritual activity. So you have supernatural occult powers associated with the first term, stretched over the nations, swallow up the covering, and then the veil, that is definitely anchored to ritual activity and idolatry. That's all embedded in the Hebrew words, which is stretched or woven as a web over the nations. In Satan's capturing of the new birth identity, he's woven a web around the new birth identity. It's anchored there supernaturally. And as people are coming out of SRADID, as they're coming out of that web, this web wrapped around them represents the whole matrix of that which is the seed of the serpent. So we have to extricate the seed of Christ out from being enmeshed with the seed of the serpent. And that's what we prayed on Friday. We prayed the separating out of the seed of Christ from being enmeshed in that web that Satan is supernaturally woven around, that which represents the new birth identity, especially through all those who are SRADID, for that to come off, the grave clothes, and then the man-child can emerge. And the man-child has been wrapped in the grave clothes of death, woven by Satan through the DNA of his Christ, interfaced and wrapped around that which represents the new birth identity in the seed of God. Well, some of you are going to hear this. You're not going to get anything out of this, and I understand that. I mean, this is over your head, and you know what? That's between you and the Lord. But this is the way it is. This is the way it is. There is a seed of the woman, there is a seed of the serpent. And if you think that's just something in the Bible that has something to do with the future, the seed of Christ is now. And the satanic attack upon the seed of Christ is just as real on the corporate representation of his seed as it was on the seed of the woman individually. They're not disconnected. And only God can open up your eyes to see the interrelatedness, the interconnectedness with the historical attack on the seed of the woman and how that has now been extended and incorporated in a vast complex of satanic generated conspiracies to capture the body and bride of Christ and to capture the seed of Christ. And with the birth of the man-child, Satan was let loose. Okay, you can wrap yourself around that seed. And what is the seed? Read it for yourself. That wrapping, that covering that's over all the peoples, which is over all the nations, that which is blinding the nation today, this is the work of Satan. But what is it anchored to? It's the capturing of the heart of God's people. And where that's not captured, evangelism is going out and he's losing ground every time someone comes to Christ. But as this veil is coming off, and that is as the new birth identity is being released from the web of death, and that's coming off and that new birth identity is being released, this web is being dismantled, this web of death is being removed, and the age is moving forward to consummation. Verse 7, he will swallow up the covering. That's the church age. And then at the second advent, he'll swallow up death for all time. Same word, swallow up. So the adversary swallows up. He swallowed up that man-child in 1948. Whatever's going to be that man-child, he says, okay, he targets that and wraps that in death, swallows it up in death. We'll see that in a moment. And God will swallow. Notice death, it's all associated with death. And in the Hebrew, chapter 25, verse 8 of Isaiah, in the Hebrew it says this, he will swallow up the death. Hamuth. The death. The death. Verse 8, he will swallow up the death. This is not just any death, the death. And the Lord will wipe away tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach from his people on the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, swallow up. Let's go back to 1 Peter, and I'm going to try to bring this as much to conclusion as I can. 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty, that is, the hand of God that has dominion, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober. Be sober and awake, on the alert. Well, God, if you're sovereign, we shouldn't worry about it. Well, no, we have a part in this. You need to be sober, like it says, verse 7 of chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sound judgment, be sober for the purpose of prayer. Why? Well, here's a reason. Your adversary, the devil, verse 8, prowls about like a roaring lion. Doesn't say he bites you, but he intimidates you. There's the fog of war, as Sun Tzu would say. Creates all kinds of noise to distract us from the truth, to draw us away from our confidence and trust in the Lord. He goes about as a roaring lion, threatening, insinuating, accusing, seeking someone to devour. And the word devour is intensive. To drink down to pino, but catapino, it means to just gulp down. What does that mean? Is this literal? Does this mean it's possible for Satan to actually devour saints? Well, ask someone who's generational SRI-DID and ask them if that's theoretical. Ask someone who takes thousands of hours from the time you begin this and you finally come out on the other end with some life. It's no theory for them. Now, maybe for some preacher in the pulpit who doesn't even believe in SRI-DID living in denial, it may be a metaphor to them, but it's not a metaphor to us. It's not a metaphor to anyone who has worked 30 years with generational SRI-DID. Everyone who is generational SRI-DID has been gulped down. And when does that happen? Right at new birth. Oh, why would the devil want to allow anyone to come to Christ at such an early age? Evangelism is the whole purpose of God. No, it's the beginning. Because then after you're born again, then it's the inheritance in view. Then the potentiality of you becoming a weapon of God for the destruction of Satan comes into view. So Satan is going to try to capture that as soon as he can to control that, sequester that in death. So don't somebody come and tell me that it's not logical that Satan will allow his instruments to lead somebody to Christ. If it's a last generation, and it is, then Satan has been allowed at the very earliest possible age through his instruments to lead someone to Christ, and this is the testimony of everyone, and then they're sodomized, and they're brought into death, and they're assaulted right after the new birth identity, as little people just first open their heart to God. That is fact with everyone that I've been working with at SRDID for 30 years, and didn't even know about MPD until 1991, maybe 25. He has devoured, and the man-child, just like he sought to devour Jesus Christ there in Revelation 12, now he's out to devour his seed, and he devised a way, and God put restraints on him until 1948, and he pulled back the restraints and says, okay, you can go for the man-child. Whew, devoured. But that man-child's caught up to God in his throne. Something happens in between. He will swallow up death for all time. It's the same word. It's the same related term. Satan swallows up the seed of Christ. God will swallow up death. He reverses. He turns the tables on the devourer. First by the veil being removed, the web, and then death removed off the nation, second advent. First is chapter 25, verse 7. That's where we fit in. Chapter 25, verse 8. That will be the overflow to the nations. We'll look at that. We see here that Satan goes about seeking. He's zealously seeking, searching out someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Accomplished means are in the process of working out towards a divinely appointed goal. That's an expansion of accomplished. Okay? Working out towards a goal by your brethren in the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's a purpose in it all. It has to do with ruling reign. It has to do with coming to that place where Satan will be the divine means, that caught up to God in his throne. Then there will be the legal criteria for Satan to be cast out of heaven. And Michael and his angels, they're going to be doing the fighting. We've already fought. We've already won. They derive their criteria and strength by the fact that there's a glorified church in heaven. Caught up to God in his throne. That's a church that's glorified. You can't get any higher than that, than caught up to God in his throne. And Jesus was never caught up to God in his throne. Never. He was received up. It's the extension of Jesus, the extension of the seed of the woman, that's now the seed of Christ that's caught up to God in his throne. That happens in the middle of the tribulation. All right, let's notice a few more verses. Paul quotes from this passage in Isaiah 25 in a rather interesting context. He actually quotes. We'll look at that. I was just thinking about Paul in Acts when he was there and he was speaking all night, and this one guy got tired and fell out of the window and he had to go back and resuscitate him. He went on all night. And we've only been going, we haven't been gone 2 hours. So I trust that you're not in anything like those people were all night. Evidently for Paul that was normal. Went on all night. And only one person fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. He had to stop, go down, lay hands on him, bring him back up, and then he went and finished the message. All night. That was a Bible study, okay? I'm really seriously trying to keep this as short as possible. I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to see people fall out of the window and die or anything. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes this passage. He cites it. But let's look at the context. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. Verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit. That's simple. There has to be something of a radical change. We can't be what we are in Adam. And we cannot inherit. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. In other words, we have to be in a resurrection body. I tell you a secret, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, that is, die as Christians, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this last trumpet, the first trumpet, God spoke and gave the covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai. The last trumpet, it ends the age of grace. This has nothing to do with the seventh trumpet in Revelation. People try to tie together the rapture with the seventh trumpet in Revelation. It's ridiculous. That trumpet is blown by angels. This is the trumpet of God. When God spoke and gave the first covenant, it's the trumpet of God. When he closes the dispensation of grace, it's the last trumpet. It's the trumpet of God. In a twinkling, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead, that is the dead in Christ, will be raised imperishable. We shall all be changed. And the perishable, that which has died, will put on the imperishable, be raised in corruption. And that which is mortal, that which has at the rapture has not yet died, shall take on immortality. So that covers two categories, those who are dead and those who are alive, when Jesus returns at the rapture. But when the perishable, that which is dead, is put on the imperishable, resurrected to incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, is no longer subject to death, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Well, what happens before that? Verse 7 has to be fulfilled first. The veil has to be removed, the web. That's where we are in history. That's the whole SREDID. The dismantling of the web, the grave clothes. Release of the seed of Christ coming forth in life. And so when Jesus returns with his church, then death will be swallowed in victory. The nations, the Old Testament saints will be raised, Matthew 25. The earth will be regenerated, Matthew 19. The whole world will be like a Garden of Eden, and death is swallowed up in life. And then there'll be one more extension and fulfillment of that passage at the end of the millennium, when the millennial saints that were saved in the millennium, who are not in resurrection bodies, then the final phase, not working of that, will be at the end of the millennium. There are extensions. Sometimes when you deal with prophecies, you have dual fulfillments. So that ultimate extension, at the beginning of that, will be the second advent. He's looking into the eschatological future of that when Jesus Christ returns from heaven to establish his reign, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He brings that forward to saints in this dispensation. The sting of death is sin. And what's the sting of death? That's the bite of the serpent. And the power of sin, that which gives sin its strength and defines sin as sin, is the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. But the law, when used and employed by Satan, and even God allows it, but use it, it brings death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. The power of sin is the law. Nothing wrong with the law. The issue is sin. But thanks be to God, watch this, who present tense, daily, is giving us this victory that is an eschatological future for the earth. It's already ours. This coming off victorious to our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is already ours. This victory of life over death. He will swallow up death. Oh, death, where is your sting? And in Hebrew, remember we saw that, it's the death. It is how Satan rules. And death represents anything that's separated from God and everyone's DID system. Everything that's dissociated is in a realm of death. And the new birth identity, it has life, but it's wrapped in many layers of grave clothes of death. It makes up, by extension, the veil and the web that's over the nations, over the people. That's the reversal of death. Let's take this over to 2 Corinthians 5 and notice how the swallowing up, the reversal, the enemy swallows up the seed of God. And that seed of God cannot be destroyed. There's the connection with God, but it's wrapped in death. So how does God reverse that? By bringing in life, by releasing the life that raised Jesus from the dead. So notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if the earthly tent, that is our temporary dwelling, our bodies, which is our house, it's our temporal house, is torn down through death, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Referring to the resurrection body. For indeed, in this house, this temple body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We read in 1 Corinthians, immortality, free from corruption, inasmuch as having put it on, that is, our resurrection body, we shall not be found naked. We're not to be disembodied spirits. Our spirit and soul is to be in a resurrected and glorified body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this mortal body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. In other words, disembodied spirits. But to be clothed with a resurrection body, a glorified body, just like the Lord's body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It'll be a body conformed to his glory. We want that. In order that what is subject to death, mortal, watch this, may be swallowed up by life. the devil goes about to swallow up. He tried to swallow up Christ. That failed. Now he's seeking to devour. And many are still captive in that devouring activity. But the life is there. The life is in the core. The life is sequestered. Everyone's DID system is in place. From 13 to the present, I must hate anything that has that original life. I must kill it, and I must never join with it. Why? Because the life that has conquered death is there. The life that has defeated Satan is there. Every strategy of the adversary is to create a system so that you, working together with him unknowingly, are separated from that life. Notice, when you're in resurrection, that which is mortal shall be swallowed up by life. And we are alive and remain shall caught up to be the Lord in the air. Well, it's something to think about. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam in resurrection, became a life-giving spirit. And as the second man, he's the Lord from heaven. And we desire to bear the image. As we born the image of the earthly, so let us, verse 49, let us bear the image of the heavenly, the spiritual man, the new man, the second man. So, Father, you know those that are in captivity. You know how many are still wrapped in the grave clothes of death that makes up, by extension, the veil and the web that's over the nations and over Israel. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart that which we've considered today, to release that overcoming company that will rule and reign with you. You, Lord Jesus, all that was promised to you by the Father in Psalm 2, you promised the overcomer in Revelation 2, 26 to 28. May we step into that, which will, Father, bring this overcoming company into oneness with the Messiah that will rule the nations in Psalm 2, that there is to be kings and priests of God and lords in union with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.